Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, the third chapter of the first gospel in the order of our canon of Holy Scripture in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. It's not without notice that I began this series after and even as we were concluding the evening service messages on one sermon, one book in Scripture. As Old Testament Scripture does, it leads us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a great joy to be able to speak to you from this passage and from this section of God's holy word. Now let us read Matthew chapter 3 and hear, as it is in truth, the word of God. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, we ask your blessing now. We've read this word of God. We've read what you've spoken through your servant Matthew. And we pray then that you might bless us with understanding and help the speaker as well as the hearer, the preacher as well as those who are participating in the worship of God this day by hearing. Lord, may they hear beyond the voice of a mere man, and may they hear this as it is in truth, the word of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. As we open this passage, this glorious passage of Scripture, I want you to think this morning, to put your mind into an expectant state. That's what the people of God were like at this point. Have you ever had a promise made to you? Oh, I don't know, maybe young people, when you were about 10 years old or so, and you began to take a notice on how dad put his arm on the steering wheel, or mom drove around the city, and you ask, when will I get to drive? And they made a promise to you and said, well, when you get the age where you can get a learner's permit, we'll see about it. But you have to get good grades, and you have to pay attention, and you have to do a lot of testing between now and then. And that promise was made to you. And those years between 10 and, 14, 15, 16, whatever the permit age is now in Kansas, they were long years. You had to wait, and it seemed like forever, like it would never come. And then the day finally came, and mom or dad took you down to the DMV, and there you sat, and you took your test, or if you're in driver's school at your high school, you're taking that test there, and you pass, and you get to drive with a teacher. And then finally comes that day when they take the training wheels off, and they said, you can take it to the store now, but I want you to be careful. Do you remember that anticipation, that excitement? Okay, you get the picture. That's just even a small bit of excitement. Think of what it was for millennia of time. 4,000 years having gone by since that proto-evangel was spoken by God in the garden to Mother Eve about the seed of the woman that would be coming, and how that he would crush the head of the serpent. And that now, finally, the one who was spoken of in the Pentateuch, the one whose wisdom was displayed in the writings, and the prophets now, having spoken and promised his coming, he's here. He appears. And there's someone on the scene who comes to herald his appearance. That's what's going on here in this place. And Matthew builds his message on the fact that the Messiah, the King, who was hidden for so long from the church, hidden from sight, has now come. And his promise has come true. All so that his people would delight in the King of grace. We're going to look at this passage under these headings: the messenger, the message, the mission, the method, and the Messiah. The messenger, the message, the mission, the method, and the Messiah. And we'll come back to each of those as we come to them. But in verse 1, we see who the messenger is here. This messenger that was promised, that we read about in chapter 4 of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament as we have it in our New Testament canon, or the canon rather that the Christian church uses. And we see here that the one who was expected has now come. This messenger, not the messenger of the covenant that was to come a little later in that section, but the one who he sends before his face has now come. The messenger, or John the Baptist. This ancient promise, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, has now come to pass. This tone, these words that were taken up first in Isaiah and then again by Malachi, has now come. And fulfillment of it has come to pass. So significant it is that it's recorded, his birth and his pre-birth days are recorded in the book of Luke with the parents Zechariah and Elizabeth. You remember that godly parents that were there. These were one who Luke could honestly describe as parents who were awaiting the kingdom of God. They weren't of that caste that had their nose in the air and that could go to the temple and pray thus with themselves, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. But they were of that caste. Even though he was a priest, they were of that caste who would not so much as lift up their eyes but beat their breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They were such, looking for the kingdom of God. And it's so good that Luke puts that information there in his gospel for us so that we can see the anticipation and so that we can see that there were godly people who were looking for and expecting the coming of Messiah. We read of how that the angel spoke to Zacharias and caused him to be dumb. This was a sign of his lack of belief at what was happening. How can we who are old have a child? And then, sure enough, they have this child. And he was no other than John, You will call his name John. But nobody's been called that in your family. His name is John. And so that word was fulfilled. And all four Gospels mention the life and the work of John the Baptist in varying degrees and amounts, but all four of them show this importance of this messenger of God pointing to the Messiah, because all of the church knew to look for the appearing of this one. Now, there was only one John the Baptist, but I believe wholeheartedly, dear members of the church, that God still has messengers that he sends to us to herald the coming of the King. In fact, that is the work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in tow, isn't it? In sum, that's what we do. We herald the coming of the King. Not the coming of the King the first time in his incarnation in this world, but his coming, that he has come and that he is yet to come again in judgment and in calling to himself his own precious bride. So that may come in the form of an elder. It may come in the form of godly parents or a Sabbath school teacher. It may come in the form of a friend who you've met in college who challenged you to live for the Lord Jesus Christ at a very vital time in your life. But God has his messengers and he sends them to you. For me, it was my own father who came to me at a time in my young man Hood and said, "Greg, we sure miss you at church." After being gone from church for nearly 3 years, after 19, I had grown old and I thought I was wiser than all that. I didn't need church. I'd graduated high school. I'd graduate church too. Pretty smart, wasn't it? No. But such is the reasoning of the carnal mind. But a faithful messenger came and just said, "Greg, we miss you. Greg, why don't you come to church?" And it was so. And the Lord blesses us, each and every one, with this messenger of grace. Now, John himself, consider what the passage teaches us here. He was born to be a prophet. We see this in verses 3 and 4. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness.'" And we can go back and see that he, in this place as well as in the Old Testament, he has the dress, the garment of a prophet. He has the garment of old Elijah, who the king, when he wanted to know the identification of this one who had spoke to one of his leaders who had now come to him and said, this man, this prophet said this, he was identified by being hairy and by having that leather belt about him in 2 Kings. And here we find he's taken this calling up, and he has the look of a prophet about him. But he not only has the look of a prophet, he has the words of a prophet. He speaks the words of God. And look at Isaiah 40. Let's look there for some of these words that were given to written down by Isaiah and that were to be fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist. Look there with me in chapter 40. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, a voice is calling. This is a description of John's calling in the wilderness. "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This was the word of the prophet who could say, "Thus saith the Lord." It was a word from God that John spoke. He had the words to speak to Israel at that time. And he was speaking to a people whose hearts God was providentially preparing for this very thing. We read, remember, in Malachi in chapter 4, in the 5th and 6th verses, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so here's the fulfillment. We have here the prophet was called. He has the dress, the look of a prophet, the words of a prophet, and he was speaking to a people who the Lord was going to bring to himself. We can see also from later on in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, the estimation, Jesus' estimation of this prophet. And how important this is for us. We read in this place, now when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Kind of sounds like John maybe was wavering in this place, or maybe he did this for the sake of his disciples who were following him so that they would see that this was indeed the true Messiah who has come. Either way, they come to the Messiah. These disciples come, and in verse 7 we continue, as these men were going their way, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. So here it is, Jesus' estimation of John. "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And children, that's just a piece of grass blowing in the wind. You don't pay much attention to that, do you? How many times have you looked at the blade of grass and said, "Wow"? But here he was out there shouting in the wilderness. Verse 8, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So here Jesus' own estimation of John is shown forth in these words, and that he had a high opinion of John and his work. Let me say here in passing that just as John's reputation was with the Lord, so is yours. Don't worry what the world or friends or those about us may be saying. "Oh, those crazy Christians, look at them. Who do they think they are? What do they think they're doing that's so important that they don't obey recommendations from the world, but that there they are worshiping again?" Oh, friends, your reputation is with the Lord. The Lord knows you. He knows you by heart. And so the words of Paul come true that he spoke in Romans 14. "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Your reputation, just like John's, is with the Lord. Well, he was going about in this work, and he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And to preach is to herald or to speak openly in a city square or desert places, just to herald the name of Christ. And the location is said here to be the wilderness. It doesn't seem to be the optimal place. If you were to consult today all the wizards of social media, they would tell you not to go away into a desert place. Go to a place where you can get connected. Wi-Fi is available, where you can have all of these things. But what do we find here? He was in the desert places. Why the wilderness? Well, first of all, the prophecy says he's going to be in the wilderness. That's a good reason, isn't it? If God says so, then it's so. But secondly, consider the personality of John. Whom did you go out to see? Well, you didn't go out to see this reed. You didn't go out to see this finely dressed person. You went out to see a prophet of God. And where do you find the prophets speaking? Why mention this location? Well, the location seems to me to afford to us a type or a picture of Israel at this time. They were like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. They were individuals who were dried up. They were without hope. They were in a desert place. They needed grace poured upon them. This place, the wilderness, do you remember? It was the wilderness that God manifested himself at Mount Sinai. He calls his children out to him in this way. And it was in the wilderness that God chose to manifest his son, which we'll, God willing, have opportunity to look at next week in the desert places. It's away from the city of destruction to the city of God. It's being called out of the world and separated to Jesus Christ. But now let's look at the message that was given John. The message given, the message proper was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent to have a change of heart and mind and will concerning our sin. But why repent? Because of the great tragic results of sin. Sin brings each of us into a place of destruction away from God, which we're liable to an eternal death. And God wills to save his people from their sins. And so he sends the Savior. And it's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase that's used over 30 times in Matthew's gospel. And it's synonymous with the kingdom of God. And a kingdom is a place where the king rules. It's his domicile. It's his place where he dwells. The kingdom of God is near. Not knowing it, when Jesus comes and stands among the Pharisees, and in Luke's gospel it's recorded that the kingdom of God is among you. When Jesus draws near, not only the place of worship is near, but the king himself is near. The kingdom of God is near. And so the message given is to turn away from your sin because your king is here. Turn away from the world because your king is here. Turn your hearts away from that which draws the lust out of you to the things of this world and life, and to selfish views of this world and life, and go to the king. But then this talk brings us to the mission that is revealed. In verses 3 and 5 and 6, we see the mission here was to prepare the Lord's people. Verse 3, he says that he is to prepare this one that is to cry in the wilderness. He's to prepare the Lord's people. And how is he to do this? Well, he's to do this not only to speak and people stand and say, well, that's a very fine thing. I think I'll go and do that. Thank you for mentioning that. And then go back home. But there was a public identification of those who were so inclined and called. Do you see it? It's called the baptism of repentance that was administered by John. And that involved a confession of sin, a confessing of their sins, that they had not walked in the ways of the Lord, that they had not obeyed the Holy Scripture as they should. And then there was this cleansing of sin that was given. And blessed be God, it was given to the people. Do you remember old a devout Ananias told Saul when he was speaking to Saul at Damascus, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's this picture of our baptism that we've received, whether it was as an adult or whether it was as an infant. It's the picture of the same thing, the washing of sin and being brought into Christ, into that renewed relationship that we have. Oh, dear friends, have your sins been washed away in reality? Oh, young ones, you received that baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of God's good grace. Have you made good upon that? Have you improved it to the point that you by faith have received the promise of God? That is what is to point to. But my friends, it identifies you as one who is seeking the kingdom of God. It's an inward reality of those who are outwardly saying, I am the king's. And this is still the same meaning of baptism today. It's an outward mark with an inward reality. It brings with it an initiatory rite, brings you into relation to the kingdom of God, to the visible church. And so it brings us then to the method that John is now using. And we want to look at this in verses 7 through 12. In presenting this message of the king, in which his mission is here revealed, calling upon them to repent and believe, we notice the following method is used. There's a confronting of the people's sad state. You brood of vipers. That'll get your attention. That'll get your attention to be called a brood of vipers. When the Pharisees and the priests came out from Jerusalem to John's baptism because they wanted to look holy too, that reminds us that there is something about religion that brings an appeal even to the world. It looks wise. It looks good. It looks popular. People will like me more if I am a good person. And so I'll go to church on Sunday once in a while. I'll come there if it suits my purpose. I'll look holy. Anybody can do that. Well, friends, John confronted these coming in such a mind. Brood of vipers. Now, a viper is a snake, with a very poisonous snake. And if it bites you in the wrong place, you could die. They were were already bitten with sin. They were already, and they were the ones now going about to infect with their poison others, to keep them from the kingdom of God. Oh, and this is why God sets in his church elders to watch those coming into the church, to confront people's sins, so that we may see those coming in as those who are in Christ. But not only does he confront, but he warns. There's a confronting, there's a warning. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The gospel preaching includes a confrontation about our state. It includes a warning about that state, but it also includes an exhortation. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, he says. We exhort people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to live a life consistent with grace in your heart. And he does this confronting, warning, and exhorting by breaking up stony hearts that were filled with an idolatrous trust. Look at verse 9 of this chapter. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, and this was the trust of the Pharisee if there ever was one, I've got Abraham's blood coursing in my veins. I must be one of God's chosen. That was their mindset. And John says, no, God could take that stone and raise up children to Abraham. And so there was this breaking up of their hearts and causing them not to trust their religiosity or their background, but to trust in Christ. And then he speaks of the judgment to come. Do you see that in verse 10? The axe is laid to the root of the tree. And there is this winnowing effect that's happening in the church already. When he comes and Jesus walks among the church, there's going to be a separation. And it's going to be a separation between those who rely upon the Lord for his salvation and a separation of those who trust in themselves, even as we read in chapter 10 of Romans this morning. They went about to establish their own righteousness. John is giving them the gospel of good news, the righteousness of Christ. But not only is there the confronting, the warning, the exhorting, the breaking up, and the judgment. There's the exhibition of the Messiah himself. This is what John came to do. Look in verses 11 through 12. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He wants to exhibit the Savior. All of this so Jesus could be seen. All of this so that those whose hearts are now tender and plowed up by the Word of God and stirred up in their conscience, so they are looking for a Savior to flee to. Here he is. Here he is. That was John's business. That was John's work. That's what he was favored to do. Oh, let the church then follow the method used by John. This work is often undervalued. It's often despised, even hated in some quarters. But where God's Spirit is working, the fruit of humility and grace and peace abound. And above all, they exhibit Jesus Christ in all of his regal glory. Matthew follows this example in his own writing. If you look in the way that he lays the very text out, he leads in the very next section to Jesus Christ himself, the display, the exhibition of the Messiah, verses 13 through 17. Messiah's membership in verses 13 through 15 are used. You don't often think about Jesus' membership in his own church, do you? But here it is. Jesus' membership in the church, the Lord of heaven and earth, came to identify with us in the person of his Son, Jesus. All Jerusalem and Judea had come out to hear John and to be baptized by him and were identified with John's baptism. And now, the one in whom we are baptized into suddenly appears. And why does he appear? Well, John at first says, you can't be baptized. That wouldn't be proper. I need to be baptized by you. Stop. You please baptize me. And Jesus says, no. It needs to occur in order to fulfill all righteousness, that the law might be fulfilled, that the Son of God, the one who comes incarnate in the flesh, might identify with us. And he does so in his baptism, a public way. He identifies with Jesus with his church. And Jesus is seen here to fulfill all righteousness. And in light of Christ's condescension, may I urge you No, may I command you in the name of the Lord, never again think lightly of your church membership. Your Savior came from heaven to be member, the founding member of this church. Let us never despise what He has given to us in Himself. Let us love the fellowship of the saints. Oh, the Messiah's identity is clearly set forth and declared in verses 16 through 17. And it's declared by no less than the Father in heaven, and a voice from heaven opening up, and no less than the Spirit of God in some visible manifestation, like a dove, the Scripture says, lighting upon Jesus as He is baptized there, as the water sheds off of His body, as He's standing there, and John having baptized Him. And the Father said, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." Are you as well pleased with God's Son as He is? Is He the thrill of your soul? When we sing, do we sing to the King? When we live, do we live to the King? When we breathe, do we breathe to the King? When we eat, do we eat to the King? Let us pray. Let us pray for the messengers of the kingdom of grace. Let's pray for the message of grace to go forward. Let's pray for the means of the kingdom of grace. And let's be partakers of the kingdom of grace. But finally, and above all, delight in your King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that this passage was designed to bring us to Jesus, that it was designed to all the preparations that had gone into this point, now revealed, Your righteousness revealed, as we sang in Psalm 98. Oh Lord, bless now Your people with the blessing of grace and peace that only comes through You. We ask in Christ. Amen.